The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John, beginning with the 13th chapter and the 31st verse. Glory to you, Lord Christ. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that are new to us, my name is Ryan, and I am the pastor here. Now, before Christmas, I did an exposition on just verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, and it focuses on this one line, that the people of God were one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This is one of the historical and global proofs that the way of Jesus really does work, because it shows how it can accomplish the impossible, bringing different people, different cultures, even warring enemies into one united people. It's a real legitimate miracle that the way of Jesus can make this possible. Now today, what I want to do is I want to show the early church theology, so what they believed that made this possible, and how they cultivated it, and at times, how they lost it. Now this isn't just the basis for how a church, a community of people unifies on and through Jesus. It's also how friendships unify. It's how marriages can stay united, or teams, or generations, for that matter, can come into true, deep union and safeguard that unity. Now, for those of you that have been in the church for any number of time or have some kind of experience of church, you know that this idea of unity is talked about a lot, but it's not always seen a lot. It's elusive. It can seem a little bit like a unicorn. Sounds beautiful, sounds wonderful, but we don't really see it all that often. Or we see it for fleeting moments and not for very long. The reason this pattern that I'm going to show today is so important is because this is actually what we found, even in our own marriage between Jackie and I, of what it takes to stay in unity. That just as a marriage follows a certain cycle, so does community, so does friendship, so does church. And so what I want to look at today is four key steps of unity. The first is what we call mystical union with Christ. The second is unity with one another in love or in practical love. The third is unity in vision and mission. And the fourth is unity applied or lost in conflict. Now, the reason this is so central to the early church is because lots of conflicts happened. Like, when you read the New Testament, like, when we start off in Acts, it's like, it feels like a honeymoon. So much romance, so much togetherness, so much love. Look at all this generosity. And you start to think and romanticize the church to be like, this is what it's like all the time, or should be. But what we find is as we keep reading in Acts and as we go through the rest of the New Testament, which is it gives us a picture into the early life of the church, we see it is rife with conflicts. You could even say it's a gong show. Okay, we get to churches like Corinth, which is where we get 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's a gong show in there. Same gospel, same apostles, same leadership, but an absolute nutshell. Like, it's crazy. All the stuff, the kind of trouble they get into. So what, we don't want to romanticize it and go, look, the way of Jesus is instantly perfect in community. It takes work. It takes a certain recipe to make this happen. And so today what I want to look at is that recipe. And I'll be honest with you, as I was praying about it this week, I can't help but feel like this is probably one of the most important sermons that I've given here in the last 7 years. Is that this is the real stuff of Christian community. So let's begin with our first point. The way we have unity in the church or in relationships or in a marriage is through mystical union. It's a big phrase, mystical union. What we mean by that is that we are spiritually united to Christ and filled with His Spirit. We're actually united to God the Son and filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's pretty mystical, isn't it? So for those who believe in His name and trust in Him with their whole heart, they are made one with Christ Jesus. And your baptism is a picture of this. The old you dies, and the new you, united to Jesus, rises from the grave. This means everything that is true of Jesus, this is essentially the gospel, everything that is true of Jesus in His accomplishments, in His righteousness, in His goodness, becomes true of you, the person who believes in Him. That means the way Jesus is standing before God, where God looks at Him with pleasure, God looks at you with pleasure. Where Jesus is perfect in His righteousness and how He loved His neighbor, God looks at you and sees that righteousness. Where Jesus is the favored son, God looks at you, regardless of your gender, as the favored son. You're beloved. That's what it means to be in Jesus. And if you were a sinner, which we all are, then you're no longer viewed by God according to your sins. You're viewed by God according to forgiveness. It's washed. It's cleansed. So everything that's true about Jesus becomes true about you. This is the fundamental of the gospel. Do we believe this, Christ Church? So this is your mystical union to God. This is how the Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you see the unity in that picture? Just as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is united as one, we are brought into that union with God. That's the fundamental of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul describes it like this. He's talking about the Lord's table, communion. The cup of blessing that we bless, that's why we pray for the elements every Sunday, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So here Paul's saying, this is not just a memorial service. Hey, remember Jesus did this. Paul's also saying that when we partake of this, we're participating in Christ's sacrifice for us. It has real impact on us when we celebrate communion. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Do you see it? Because there is one bread, he says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So in Paul's theology, when we eat of communion, we are united to Christ afresh, that there's a mystical union happening. This is why we do this every week. Can you see the significance of it? So when we say the word, here we remember Jesus, I think it's better to say it like we remember with Jesus. We become one with Him afresh. We're renewing our covenant, our union with Him. But Paul is saying, When we're united to Jesus in the one cup and in the one bread, we're also united to who? Who else is drinking of the cup? Who else is eating of the bread? Anyone? The person sitting next to you. So if we're one with Jesus, then we also become one with everyone who is one with Jesus. Does that make sense? So this is what we end up with. This is then the foundation and the beginning of how we see each other and how we relate to one another as followers of Jesus. It's in accordance with our confession of faith. That if we believe in who Jesus says he is and what Jesus has accomplished, then we are one with him and one with each other in that mystical union. You with me? So then I see myself, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I should see myself united to Christ. And I should see you, Warren, united to Christ. And then in doing so, I see that Christ gives me, restores to me, despite my life of messes and sins and blunders, I should see that Christ gives me dignity and value and respect and belovedness and hopefulness about my future. So what happens is I see Jesus as the defining aspect or characteristic of who I am, not my story. Is that good news? Can't hear you. That's great news, right? Jesus is the ultimate definer of who I am. But then it should also be the ultimate lens through which I understand Warren. That I should see Warren with dignity, with value, with respect, with belovedness, and with hopefulness about his life and his future. Shouldn't I? Is it based on Warren's performance? What's it based on? Christ. I look at Warren and I see Jesus's hold on him, closeness to him. That's what I should see when I look to him, when I look to any of you and you look to me. So we don't see their sin primarily. We don't see their failures dominantly. We don't weigh them by their performance or their shortcomings or their brokenness or the season that they're in. We see them based on their proximity to Jesus. Do we believe that? Essentially, we're seeing Jesus all in for them, linked to them, devoted to knowing and understanding them. We see Jesus dying for them, washing away their sin with his own blood. We see Jesus pulling them up out of the grave in his resurrection into hopefulness. We see Christ seating them in heavenly places with him through his ascension. This is how we see one another, not based on our earthly present performance. Isn't that great in theory? Right? We forget to do that. But you should think, when you do the confession of faith every Sunday or in your daily prayers, when we're going through the summary of the gospel of what Jesus has done and who God is, we should also be recommitting ourselves that this is the list, the resume of how I'm going to view the other Christians in my life. How I'm going to view myself. So when we see ourselves and others united to Jesus, we then naturally move on to the next step. Unity in love. So in our baptisms, we're reborn. It says, I think it's in Romans, not of the will of man. Or no, sorry, that's the Gospel of John. Right, you preached on this. Not of the will of man, but of the will of the Father in heaven who loves you. Part of my story is that my parents conceived me out of wedlock, and it was this big scandal. And so I grew up with this sense of like, Am I an accident? Am I a bad thing? Does this whole origin story of mine speak to my identity? But in the gospel and coming to Jesus, I could see that I was born not of those circumstances, but I was born of the will of the Father anew in my baptism. Beloved, wanted, accepted, planned for. God's sovereign goodness made me because he wanted me. This is my story. So if that's who I am, then my goal to walk with God is endlessly receiving love, endlessly receiving provision and affirmation and transformation and belonging, which is real security, that my sense of my life is really secure in his love for me. And so the Father is loving me through Jesus the Son. And receiving this love creates in me the ability and desire to love him back. I'm essentially experiencing true love in the purest form from God in Jesus. And that is not only forming me, but teaching me how to love back. How many of us think, I wish I could express love better? Right? You ever feel love but feel like it's trapped? Like, I don't know how to let it out. I don't know how to express it. I don't know if it's going to be received. I don't know, you know, all that self-doubt. Essentially, our relationship with God is meant to be the place where we learn how to love. We learn how to be loved, and we learn how to love back. It's a love that's not one-sided. It's a love that's not manipulative. It's not transactional. It's not inconsistent. It's real freaking love, the love that we're looking for in all these other places. And as we receive it, it changes us and we go, I want to give this love back to you because you are the most deserving of this love because the way I experience you. Don't you want this kind of relationship with God? Deep intimacy and an exchange of love. This is what you were made for. When we have this, we then are able in Jesus to complete the first great commandment. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the most human you'll ever be. And the most divine you'll ever be. And then it says, as we're loved and we learn to love God, then we're trained in the intimacy of that relationship to love others with that same love. This is why the gospel uses adoption language so much, because it's like you're being reparented by God the Father in his love. He's rewriting your origin story, perfectly loving you the way you should have been loved. And then you're sharing in the family love of the Son and then are empowered by the Spirit to love other people like this. This is why people underestimate the significance of, say, daily prayer. That's supposed to be the place where you are formed in the love of God so that you can and are able to and have a resource to love the people closest to you, the people in your own bed. The people in your house with you, your neighbor. If you're not receiving love, how are you going to give love? It's like an overextension. You're just playing at it. Here, though, in this love of God, you're able to then complete the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here's how the early church talked about it. 1 John chapter 4, John says, Beloved, notice how he starts. This is your title, your office, your beloved. If God so loved us, if this happens, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Jesus then gives us a new covenant. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, he says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. This is the great commandment, he's saying. If you've been loved, then love. If you can't love, you have not been loved. That's a very important point. So what does this look like in the early church? Paul talks about it in Galatians 5. It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. A lot of these things are emotions, feelings. You hear me? Love looks like feelings. It looks like you feel love, you feel joy, you feel peace, you feel patience, you feel kindness, you feel goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. This is what it looks like. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you're starting to live in such a way that you go, my interests are provided for in Jesus, so now I'm interested in your interests. My efforts and energy are going towards serving and caring for you. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So here's this idea that if we're devoted to loving one another, it creates a practical unity where we think similarly, where we're on the same page, where we're all going in the same direction. The most successful podcast in the world right now is called The Joe Rogan Experience. And this last week, he had a Christian historian on his podcast, and they had a conversation about the legitimacy of the Bible and the historicity of the resurrection, and interesting conversation. But Joe Rogan, at the end of it, near the end, he says, if you do follow that, he's talking about the way of Jesus, it does work. If you do live like a Christian and you do follow the principles of Christ, you will have a richer, more love-filled life. Isn't that quite the statement? So it is true, but, he says, you have to submit to this concept that this guy was the child of God, came down to earth, let himself be crucified, came back from the dead, explained a bunch of stuff for people and said, all right, see you when I come back. That's a legit summary of the gospel. This is consistent with the early church. The early church taught that because you are loved by God so abundantly in Christ, you should holistically, with your whole being, love all others who are also united to Christ, as though you're loving him yourself, like loving Christ himself. That means we're relationally generous, emotionally generous, practically, financially generous with one another, as though you were giving it to Jesus himself. I won't get into the fact that this is actually what the final judgment is about. Did you do it? We don't have time for that. So if we have this mystical union, and we've got this practical union, then the next step is unity in the cause of Jesus. Unity in the vision and the mission. So we're so united in our call, not only to be loved and to love one another, but then this next step is a call to glorify and represent the gospel and the cause of the kingdom to the world. If we're truly satisfied in God, satisfied in community, we should be unsatisfied with the state of the world. Right? Where we're like, we're cultivating so much wealth, like emotional, relational wealth in this community. We've got to go into the world that needs it. Shouldn't we? Does that make sense? So this is how Jesus prays about it in John chapter 16. He wants us all to be one, just as the Father is in him and I in you. He says that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. See, very mystical. So that, he says, the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the whole game plan of the gospel is that we would then shine in this world, able to love in a world that seems unable to. That this should stand out as part of our mission to the world. That the world would then look in, similar to how Joe Rogan is saying in that quote, look in and go, they legit can love in a world full of hate. In Romans 15, Paul says he wants them to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together they may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This glorifies God. This is our mission. And then he says in Philippians chapter 1 that this should look like standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the picture here then is of all of God's goodness wanting to go out into the world and be spread, and it's spread by us living this love with one another, in your marriage, in your friendships, with your neighbors, and your enemies. That this is the kind of love we're meant to have in the world, and then the world would see the legitimacy of the gospel and want to receive it for themselves. And that we should be striving together in that mission, with that shared cause and shared sense of purpose. That we are seeking to build and achieve something greater than any one of us can accomplish. Here's a hard truth, is that we cannot change the world. You single-handedly cannot stop the annexation of Canada into the U.S. Some people dream of that kind of battle, but you can't. You can't do that on your own. You can't solve a crisis in some other part of the world, but we can change the world around us. We can change our communities through intentional love, through intentional generosity. We can be a part of change here and now. And we should be zealous to build Christ Church and to spread the good news of the gospel through generosity to those who are on our doorsteps. So when we put these three things together, mystical unity, practical love in unity, and then missional unity, this idea that we have a shared mission to the world, this tri-unity of things, what could possibly separate us? Nothing, right? What reason could there ever be for anything less than perfect harmony in our communities, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our church? Right? Am I done? No, it doesn't happen like that. Not only do we have our union with Christ and have union practically with one another and have union in our mission, and we have that in common, but we also have our sinful humanity and our flesh in common, don't we? None of us have been perfected by God's love yet. We're all still on the long journey of our hearts being fully adopted. When someone disappoints us or wrongs us or harms us, it hurts. And we feel that pain inside of us. And when we feel that pain inside of us, what does it make us want to do? Pull out. Pull out of the relationship. Pull out of the small group. Pull out of Sunday services. Pull out of church. pull out of the marriage. That's what we're all dealing with, is that when the reality of the brokenness of this world in each other shows itself, inevitably, it makes us want to get away from it. And so what we see happen in our communities all the time is we have disagreements and we have differences. Different opinions, different preferences, different decisions, different cultural backgrounds, different ideas of how things should work and how we should treat one another. But the temptation is to make any one of these things bigger than our mystical union with Jesus. That's the real temptation, is to moralize these things. Now, I'm going to do a confession here about my marriage. Jackie, do you want to leave and come back in a bit? She doesn't know, but we've been having a very big conflict recently. Okay, she knows a little bit. I've said some things, but let's just say the warnings have gone unheard. But I have a strong disagreement with Jackie because when she's working away in the kitchen, she loves to fill the sink with all the dirty stuff. Now, I'm often, can I say often? When I do the dishes, or I clean the kitchen, which is not often enough, I find a deep grief for the fact that I can't clean any of this because the sink is full. And so my moral high ground here is that you can't clean the dishes if there's no space to clean the dishes. Filling the sink with dishes is unhelpful to the process that we have to clean these dishes. And so you have to unload the sink and you got to put all the dirty stuff out again. And the things I find at the bottom of that sink, I found three bananas the other day. Three bananas and a dragon fruit. One, who buys dragon fruit? Two, who puts three bananas and a dragon fruit in the sink? You know it's true. And I'm like, how am I supposed to clean anything when the cleaner space is so dirty? So, what happens in these moments is, now, you can laugh at it, but in the midst of a normal marriage, there's this real sense of consternation. This is morally wrong to do it this way. This makes no logical sense. This is the kind of stuff that compiles in relationships all the time. I've done multiple sessions with married couples around clothing on the floor in the bedroom being a divorce issue. But the point is that when these imperfections show up, the question is, what's our mechanism for dealing with them? When we have differences of opinion or we have strong feelings about certain things, the temptation for us is to moralize them, where we say, this is what is right. This is the right way. And what we can do is we can find ourselves going, this is more important for our unity than the confession of faith. Nobody would ever say that. Ever. I worked with a church that was building a new sanctuary once, and there were fights over the color of the carpet that you thought, this is how civil wars start. We're going to see houses and plantations burned at the end of this, because they were in hot dispute over what color the carpet should be. But here's the thing. Anytime something is of such a big issue that we go, I'm actually going to leave, I'm going to abandon the practical ways of love in order to fight for this issue, what we don't realize is that we're actually abandoning the gospel first. Because here's the thing, if I get so frustrated with the sink that I go, I'm not talking to you anymore. Has anyone ever done that in their marriage? No, just mine? Right? Or if this doesn't change, well then I'm going to start treating you poorly. I'm going to start being sharp with you. I'm going to start being elusive. I'm going to start being grumpy when we do. And when we do have conversations, they're going to be underhanded. And I'm going to express my discomfort and frustration with you over small decisions. What should we have for dinner? I don't know. What do you want for dinner? So in those moments, what are all my emotions doing? My emotions are angry. I'm actually wanting subconsciously to harm. I'm wanting to communicate the fact that this is bad. We're bad. You're bad. You need to know how bad this is. And so in doing so, I stop serving her. Maybe I stop affirming, loving, communicating encouragement. Maybe I start withholding all the other things that I do that are good in the house to try and prove this one point. Anyone done this? Still just my marriage? You bunch of liars! We do this. We do this, right? Maybe the neighbor makes us mad, so we stop giving them eggs. But these are the types of things that go, when we start seeing the problems in each other and in this world and going, I'm going to withhold love. I'm going to abandon the way of love because of your performance. I'm going to abandon our functional relationship because of your performance, because you've disappointed me, because you made me angry. When we abandon love, we're abandoning Jesus. It's not a small thing. And there's a reason that all through the New Testament, we have the apostles saying, don't believe the worst about each other. Don't grumble and complain about each other. Don't be jealous or envy. Don't have anger and wrath. Don't have bitterness. Don't have malice, a desire to hurt them. Don't gossip and slander them. Because here's what you do. We believe the worst about someone, and then gossip is when we tell that story to other people. It may not even be based in truth or fact. It's just what my heart has been meditating on. Don't have corrupt or hurtful speech. Do not have hatred. Do not repay evil for evil. And then all of these things compile until there's divisions and factions, fighting and separation in the church, in a marriage, in a friendship, in a small group. These are the ways we abandon love. Tell me that's not true. We all do it, don't we? We all get grouchy. And we call it, well, I'm just grouchy. Oh, I'm just frustrated. It's not. We're abandoning love in our hearts because of these things. And we use the conflict to justify separating from them in our hearts, withdrawing our love before we ultimately wish for their either removal from our lives or removal from the church, or if we must, then we'll remove ourselves from the church and we'll move on. This is how we end up with disunity, divisions, factions, and brokenness in the church that's meant to communicate the unity that we have in Christ. One head, one body, one cup, one bread, one spirit, one baptism. All of this ultimately true, and yet we'll leave it because we had a fight. So what do we do? What's our other option? At this point, rather than abandon love, the teachings of the early church are that this is an opportunity to apply and deepen our mystical union. It's in our conflicts that we're meant to turn to the gospel as our solution for them. First, we go, so let's say Jackie and I are fighting, and as soon as my heart is wanting to abandon the way of love, I know I need to return to Jesus. That I'm making somehow her performance more important to me than I am the performance of Jesus. I'm off kilter. If I'm so angry at her that I can't love her, I'm now the problem. That's the truth of it. And so I have to return to Christ. Now, in a Christian relationship, in the church, or in a marriage, or in a friendship, the hope would be when there's conflict between us, we both turn to Christ. We both are going to find everything that we need in the love of God through Jesus. That I'll see myself rightly in Jesus. And if there's any sin of mine that needs to be dealt with, then Jesus is going to help me deal with that. And Jesus is going to help Jackie deal with her stuff. Then we see one another in Christ. So I see that everything that's true about Jesus is true about her. I don't see her through the messy sink. I don't see her through her suffering performance. I don't see her through my preferences and opinions. I see her as she truly is, united to Jesus. Together, we're trusting in the power of the cross, aren't we? And then here, we recommit to feelings and actions of love. So even in the midst of our conflict, we know we're one in Jesus. We know we're going to practically seek to serve one another in love. We're going to give our whole selves to loving each other. And we're going to hold the cause of Jesus as higher than this little conflict. Like, the reality is, if every time Jackie and I were in a conflict, we wouldn't come to church, I'd only work maybe a couple times a month. But we know there's a higher cause that we're living for, and we're going to work this out together. We're not in conflict that much, but you get the idea. In order for us to have the unity we want in the church, in our relationships with one another, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our community groups, we've got to choose Christ and one another every time there's a conflict. We've got to choose that. Work out the gospel in that situation so that we can see that the way of Jesus works for even this. And we choose love and union instead of choosing to abandon love. Because once we abandon love, where are we going? We're going away from Jesus. We're going away from love. We're going away from community. We're going away from the cause of Christ. Where are we going? And is it worth losing all of that over whatever we're fighting about? Or is it about taking what we're fighting about and bringing it into the glorious transformation that the gospel of Jesus brings to human error? Isn't that what we want? Here's what this creates: deeply secure relationships. To know, I can't fail you so badly that you'll abandon me. And you can't fail me so badly that I'll abandon you. Security. That there's nothing so bad the gospel won't work. Isn't that what we believe? And then to build a community and relationships on that, that knows no matter what mess happens, we've got the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus to fix it. You with me? So here's the invitation at the end of this. Come drink of the one cup and eat of the one bread, that our hearts and souls may be one by Christ's Spirit, and that we might have everything in common. And come in the same way you received Jesus the first time, with humble, desperately dependent hearts. All of us sinners, all of us having failed, but all of us believing that Jesus unites us. This is the vision of Christ Church. This is the pattern of early church unity. And my commitment to you is that as we work this out in the church, you'll see if it works here, it'll also work in your marriage, it'll work in your friendship, it'll work in your small group. Are you with me? This is the way of Jesus. So let's together remember with our mystical union with Jesus. So why don't you take a quiet moment for reflection.